Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The occasion for the writing of the book of Galatians was that false teachers had arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. These false teachers were teaching believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit in obedience to the law of Moses, initiated by the rite of circumcision. Well, this precipitated tremendous strife between Paul and Barnabas on one hand and these false teachers on the other. While disputing with the false teachers from Jerusalem, word reached Paul that similar false teachers had gone to Galatia, from where Paul had just recently returned from his first missionary journey. There they had gained a wide following and were leading many into legalistic beliefs and practices. Well, this strife and disputing resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, where they were to meet with the other apostles and elders and leaders of the church. And I believe that it was just prior to his departure for Jerusalem that Paul penned this epistle. Although we oftentimes speak of the book of Galatians being Paul's great defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, there's actually much more in the way of emphases in this epistle. First of all, there is a defense of Paul's apostleship and the independence of his knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Secondly, pertaining to justification by faith, Paul teaches that obedience to the law of Moses is not a requirement for salvation. Indeed, it has never been a requirement for salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thirdly, that not only is the law of Moses not a requirement for salvation, it no longer constitutes a rule of life, a standard of behavior for the people of God today. We have been redeemed from being under the law. And finally, that freedom from the law of Moses does not result in a life of license and libertinism, but rather a life of service to God and to his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the passage in this class we studied several weeks ago, chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, Paul presented three additional arguments that justification is by faith, not by works. Those three arguments were, first of all, the unalterable nature of the promise of blessing to Abraham and to his unique seed, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the chronological priority of God's promise to Abraham in contrast to the law given to Moses. And finally, that the purpose of the law was never to save, but only to reveal sin in order that men might be justified by faith. As part of these arguments, in verse 19, Paul asserted that the law of Moses was temporary, in effect only until such time as the coming of the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He wrote in verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Well, in the following passages, the apostle expanded upon this concept of the temporary nature of the law. He expanded upon it using such analogies as that of a young boy under the authority of a household slave, the pedagogue, until such time as he reached his majority, or a young boy under the authority of guardians and custodians, a young boy who was the heir of a large estate, but who essentially lived as a slave until such time as he reached the age appointed by his father, at which time he became the heir in practice as well as just in theory. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, Paul argued concerning the inevitable conflict between those who hold to justification by faith alone versus those who do not, and that conflict was illustrated by the conflict between Hagar, Sarah and their sons, and it requires the exercise of church discipline. Those who would deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone should be removed from the fellowship of the church. It's been my practice as we've gone through Galatians on numerous occasions to look at church history as well as the current scene to see how the doctrine of justification by faith has been under attack or has been miscommunicated, both by adding conditions to salvation as well as watering down the concept of faith. What I would like to do today is look very briefly at a different passage, one in which the author argues for the cessation of the law of Moses as a standard of life for the people of God. This is not something that is to be found only in the book of Galatians. This is a widespread teaching. That passage is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. In this passage, the author is arguing for the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. And he is superior in part because his is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that is a superior by virtue of chronology priesthood to that of the Levites. Beginning in verse 11, the author to Hebrews writes, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Well, in the midst of that passage, there's a parenthetical statement, which I did not read, that I will now read, because it's a rather surprising statement. It's a statement that for its original readers, must have appeared as a lightning bolt in the dark. For on the basis of it, that is the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Now, we would expect just the opposite, wouldn't we? We would expect, because the Old Testament law contained regulations pertaining to the qualifications and duties of the priesthood, that the priesthood would depend upon the law. But instead, the author argues that the law depends upon the priesthood. The priesthood is the basis, the foundation for the law. And from that, he derives the conclusion from verse 12, "For when the priesthood have changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Now, the word change can be understood in two different ways. One is modification. Let's say if I were to go outside this morning and see my 8-year-old Ford Explorer with about 120,000 miles on it and say, I have old, bad car. I need to change it. Check my coinage. Don't have enough cash to get something new, so I'll change it. So I take it to the folks at West Coast Customs, and they pimp it out for me. And, it's a really styling ride when they get done, and, you know, dice hanging from the rearview mirror and everything. Well, that would be a change by modification. The other way of change would be I go out, see the car, this thing's terrible, look in my wallet, hey, what do you know? I have an extra few thousand I didn't realize I had. I go down and I trade it in and I get something different. That would be change by replacement. Well, the question has to be asked, in what manner has there been a change in law? Has the law, or rather the change in priesthood, has the priesthood been modified? Or has the priesthood been replaced? The priesthood has been replaced in total. Well, then, if the priesthood has been replaced in total, what are we to say concerning the Old Testament law, which was based upon that priesthood? It also has been replaced in total. So this is a completely different argument for the cessation of the law of Moses as a rule of life, a standard of behavior for the people of God today. It is not to be found only in the pages of the book of Galatians. It is taught not much more than just the heretical haranguings of Frank Dennison at the front of the auditorium. This is a widespread doctrine of Scripture, and one which, unfortunately, much of the church turns its back to. Well, with that said, let's turn to our passage for this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6, or rather of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Institutionalization is a term used to describe the damage caused to vulnerable humans who are submitted to the application of inflexible systems of social controls, oftentimes associated with imprisonment. Some modern thinkers argue that many people who live within large established organizations can become institutionalized. They become dependent upon the supportive structure of the institution, being told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Well, this supportive structure and the routines that accompany it can lead to a narrowing or reduction in individual critical judgment and an increasing dependency upon these external rules and regulations. It can hinder one from adapting to new circumstances. For example, imprisoned criminals have been known to become institutionalized, and as a result, when released to the free world, were unable to handle it. There are numerous cases in which criminals have committed crimes knowing and expecting and wanting to be caught in order to be placed back into the confining but comforting confinement of prison. Well, it is those who had been set free, but who are being tempted to return to a state of imprisonment, so to speak, concerning which the apostle directs his attention in the passage before us this morning. Here we are going to see three reasons why we must not place ourselves under the law as either a means of salvation or a standard of behavior. Those are the purpose of Christ's saving work, the incompatibility of faith and law, and the future consummation of righteousness for those who trust in Christ alone. First, in verse 1, here Paul asserts that Christ has set those who believe in him free. And I think free is to be understood primarily in the sense of the requirements of the law of Moses, although certainly he set us free from the condemnation of the law as well. He's done so for the purpose of their living in freedom from the requirements of the law. As a result, he exhorts believers at the conclusion of the verse to persevere in their freedom and to not submit themselves again to the bondage, this time bondage of law. Several points to note here. First of all, the concept of freedom as is presented in the first part of the verse. This has to be, I think, understood, especially in its context, as freedom from the requirements of the law of Moses. Not freedom from the law as a means of salvation, because it was never that, but rather from its requirements. Freedom from the law is a rule of life. Paul is arguing that not only has Christ, through his death and resurrection, set us free from the condemnation of the law, but also he has set us free from the requirements of the law. This is exactly what he argued earlier in this epistle when noting that Jesus was born under the law, certainly not under the curse of the law because he was without that curse, but rather he was born under the law in the sense that he was responsible to the law. He's born under its requirements in order that he might redeem those under the law. And the sense there is under the law, again, as a Not so much the curse in view there, but rather the requirements of the law. So he has redeemed us from the requirements of the law. Therefore, we have this freedom. And this is part of the divine plan and purpose of the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for the purpose of freedom that he set us free, that is, that he underwent the penalty of the cross, resurrected, ascension, and everything else. Therefore, having established this theory that our freedom from the requirements of the law was part of the purpose for the atonement, therefore keep standing firm. This exhortation is based upon this previous doctrine concerning the divine intent. The word basically means to persevere, to persist. It's important that believers in Christ hold their positions fast and not yield an inch to those who would make them subject to legalism. Do not be subject again. Well, this is interesting. He's writing to a group comprised principally of former pagans, Gentiles. Now, in what sense could it be said that they, by submitting to the law of Moses, were placing themselves in subjection again? Well, the use of again, I think, implies a previous bondage. In this case, bondage to the elementary principles of this world and paganism. Again, about which Paul has earlier written in this epistle. To place oneself under the requirements of the law of Moses is error. Error on the same order, of the same magnitude as returning to pagan practices. In Paul's mind, there's no difference between returning to paganism versus returning or turning to the law of Moses as a standard of life. They are both erroneous, false principles for the people of God today. Both are forms of bondage. For example, during the early parts of World War II, when the Germans invaded the Soviet Union, the people of the Ukraine greeted the Nazi troops as liberators. They would greet the Nazi stormtroopers with flowers and bouquets because they viewed Hitler as their salvation from Stalin. Well, a few months after the Nazis set up, they realized that they had jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire. They suffered an even worse hands of their worse experience at the hands of their German occupiers. They traded Stalin for Hitler. Both were evil monsters and mass butchers. Did it really make any difference? Well, certainly there's a far cry from being under the Old Testament law to being under Hitler or Stalin. But the principle is that whether you're in the right-hand ditch or the left-hand ditch, you're still in the ditch. You need to stay on the road. And whether you're under the domain of the communists or the Nazis, didn't make any difference. Paganism or Old Testament legalism, it's all the same, equally bad. The word subject, or the word here translated subjected, means to be held, entangled, ensnared. These are apt metaphors, I think, for the status of people who have exchanged their freedom in Jesus Christ, for bondage to the Old Testament law. Paul makes use of the term yoke here. This word was commonly used in the first century for the sense of obligation to keep the law of Moses. We will see in our study of the book of Acts, God willing, Peter using this term in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, at the first council of the church to describe the status of those who are under the law. And it's used as well by our Lord in Matthew 11, 29 and following, of those who would be under the law. So the concept of yoke here certainly one of a negative sense. Now, oftentimes we think of a yoke in the sense of a yoke of oxen, the device that you would place on oxen or any other draft animals in order to be able to put them to work, pulling a wagon or a plow or something. But here the yoke is more in the sense not of that of a draft animal, but the collar placed around the throat of a captive who is being made a slave. Perhaps in Spartacus or other movies from the ancient times, you've seen people with these types of devices placed around their necks as they're placed into bondage and held captive. That's the sense of yoke, I think, as Paul's using the term here. It's a very, very negative sense because it is, after all, a yoke of slavery. To submit to the law of Moses is to once again make oneself a slave. Instead of paganism, it's the law, but it's slavery nonetheless. At the beginning of World War II, General Jonathan Wainwright was the commander of the American forces in the Philippines following Douglas MacArthur's removal to Australia. He was taken captive by the Japanese following the surrender of his remaining forces on the fortress island of Corregidor. He was still a prisoner of the Japanese. He was in a POW camp in Manchuria in August of 1945 when his camp was liberated, if we can use that term, by the Russian army. General MacArthur went to great lengths to make sure that Wainwright, who had suffered greatly during the time of his captivity, great abuse and neglect of his health and well-being, even though he was the highest ranking officer captured during the war by the Japanese, MacArthur took great pains to make sure that he was present at the surrender ceremony on the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay in September. Following that, he traveled to the Philippines, where he received the surrender of the Japanese commander over the Philippines, Mr. Tokiyumi Yoshimita. Now, what if upon seeing Yoshimita, Wainwright had thrown himself on the ground and begged for mercy? That would have been kind of strange, wouldn't it, for him to place himself under this now vanquished enemy. Japan had suffered the loss of two of its cities through the atomic bomb. Its people were starving to death because of the blockade of the Japanese islands. Japan was in every sense of the word a vanquished foe. It would have made no sense for Wainwright to have reverted to his previous state as a captive and thrown himself upon the mercy of his now vanquished foe. Well, he didn't do that. He received the surrender. But when Christians place themselves under the law of Moses, that's exactly what they are doing. They have been set free through the work of others, just as Wainwright was set free through the agencies of the Russian Army and the United States Army Air Corps and the physicists of Oak Ridge and Los Alamos. He had been set free because of their endeavors, and it would have made no sense for him to place himself back under bondage. Well, Christians have been set free from the law of Moses by the work of Jesus Christ, and it makes no sense for us to place ourselves back under bondage to the Old Testament law. And yet those in the church who say that we are still subject to at least portions of the law are doing just that. In verses 2 through 4, Paul argues that law and faith are incompatible and mutually exclusive. He warns the Galatians that if they embrace the law as either a standard of behavior or a means of salvation, that Christ will be of no use to them. First, in verses 2 and 3, Paul addresses two actions that the Galatians were contemplating but not yet committed. There is still an opportunity for them to recognize their error and return to simple faith in Jesus. He first makes two hypothetical warnings concerning the outcome of their still contemplated actions. In verse 2, he warns the Galatians that if they submit to circumcision, that Christ will be of no further benefit to them. Behold, I, Paul, he's getting very personal here. He's wanting them to know that this is of great importance to him and his relationship with them, that they know this. Say to you that if you receive circumcision, and I think the sense of this is that they are contemplating it but haven't done it yet. They are still intact. But if you do this, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The concept of benefit is that of profit, gain, advantage, or help. Paul is not here teaching that the Galatians who submitted to circumcision, thinking that they were responsible to keep the law of Moses as a rule of life, would immediately lose their salvation. He is, however, stressing the implications, the logical conclusions of that circumcision. Circumcision would be an acknowledgement that one is placing oneself under the law of Moses, thereby turning from grace and setting aside the present work of Christ in the lives of his people in the process of sanctification. I don't think that Paul believed that the Galatians wanted to enslave themselves again under the law. So what he's doing here is setting forth the consequences and the seriousness of those consequences were they to submit to circumcision. That's made even more clear in verse 3. Here he warns them that if they submit to circumcision, that they will be under obligation to keep the entire law of Moses. And I testify again. The concept of testimony here, I think, underscores the seriousness of the actions contemplated by the Galatians. Paul bears formal testimony as though under oath in a court of law. He wants them to know the true seriousness of what they're contemplating. To every man who receives circumcision, that what? He is under obligation to keep the whole law. The concept of obligation was used of debtors, those who had incurred an obligation to others through a binding contract or oath. To receive circumcision would make a man obliged to keep all 613 commands, the prohibitions, as well as the duties and responsibilities of the Old Testament law. And how much of it? The whole law. The law of Moses is an entity. It's a unity with no exceptions. The law is not a cafeteria from which one is free to pick and choose depending upon one's whims or interests. For example, preachers in the midst of fundraising drives love to use the tithe. There are groups and denominations out there who think that we are under the dietary laws. There's a denomination there who thinks that we're still under the Sabbath as the seventh day, and so they refer to themselves as Seventh-day Adventists because they worship on the seventh day. Many of our Reformed and Covenant brethren think we are still under the responsibility of the law to the Sabbath, except they move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, but we're still under a Sabbath requirement. They would also divide the law into three parts: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And they say, well, yes, we're free from the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, but not from the moral. Well, there are several problems with that approach. One is that there is no such division to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. The law is simply the law. And the so-called moral parts are interspersed between the civil parts and the ceremonial parts, if a person is negligent and allows their bull to get out and impale someone when it's happened before, is that just a civil law or is that a moral law? Is there a moral or ethical aspect to that? And who has a knife sharp and fine enough to make such distinctions? No one. The law is a whole. To put yourself under any part of the law is to put yourself under the entire law, whether it's for the purposes of a standard or rule of life or even as a means of salvation. That's the point that Paul was making in chapter 3, verse 10, when he cited Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And he wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Paul saw the law for what it is, a unity, indivisible, inseparable. And to place yourself under any one part or aspect of it was to place yourself under the whole thing. The division of ceremonial, civil, and moral is an artificial division, and it is one to which I believe we must turn a deaf ear. Well, following these two hypothetical warnings concerning those who were contemplating submitting themselves to circumcision and to the law, Paul now addresses those who are already undertaking an even more severe action, abandoning faith in Jesus as the sole condition for salvation and embracing even part law, legal works, righteousness as a means of salvation. In verse 4, he argues that anyone who is seeking to be justified on the basis of law obedience is separated from Christ. He's on a course that leads him away from the principle of grace. You have been, this is translated as a perfect tense here, it's actually simply a simple aorist. You are severed from Christ. The idea of severed is to annul, to abolish, to make null and void, to render inoperative. It's used by Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, in the sense of to be released from the rule or jurisdiction of a governing authority. Strong language. But to whom is this strong language addressed? You who are seeking to be justified by law. What we have here is what theologians refer to as an apostrophe, in which a writer or speaker turns from a greater audience and now turns his attention to a small part of that audience. We saw the use of an apostrophe in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in Peter's command to be to repent and be baptized, that the command to be baptized was addressed to a smaller part of the larger whole. Well, the same thing is true here. Paul is now not speaking to all of the Galatians in general. He is instead addressing himself specifically to those Galatians who have fallen under the influence of the Cyrene song of these false Judaizing teachers and have abandoned their profession of faith in Christ, at least faith in Christ as the sole object of their faith, and are now seeking some form of works righteousness, whether it's just circumcision or obedience to the whole entity, the entirety of the 613 commands of the law, whatever. They are believing that they can contribute something to their salvation. And what does Paul say concerning those who would do such? He says that they're severed from Christ. Their relationship to him is null and void. It's inoperative. He goes on to say that they, again, we have a simple aorist translated as a perfect. You've fallen from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? Well, to fall in this sense is to be led off course from one's previous position. In this case, by turning to a legal system of salvation and abandoning the grace principle. Paul does not say that they have fallen from salvation, but rather that they have fallen from the grace principle, the concept, the principle of salvation by grace through faith. They have abandoned it. They have departed from it. They've gone off course. They were like a ship that has lost its way and is about to run into the shoals, in their case, of perdition. They have fallen from grace. To fall from the grace principle is not to lose salvation, but rather to embrace a false gospel and to reveal oneself as never having been saved. Again, we have to remember he's addressing specifically those within the larger group who aren't just contemplating abandoning grace. He's writing to those who have done so. And those who have done so are severed from Christ. Christ and the benefits of his death and resurrection are of no use to them because they are clinging to a false system. They're clinging to a Christ who never lived, a Christ who offered himself as part of the way, but not all the way. I am part of the way, kind of some of the truth, partial light. He who believes in me and keeps the law. No, that's not what Jesus said. And no one who is his genuine follower would seek to be justified by law. Well, now in verses 5 and 6, Paul argues that in contrast to those who would place themselves under the law as either a standard of behavior or a means of salvation, those who trust in Christ alone, who have a confident expectation concerning the future consummation of their righteousness, and who are presently characterized by faith that expresses itself in love. First in verse 5, in contrast to those who would seek law righteousness, those who trust in Christ continue in such faith by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and they await expectantly the consummation of their righteousness in the age to come. He writes of those who are awaiting for the hope of righteousness. The concept of waiting is to assiduously and patiently wait, not fret and fume, not wonder and worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or what might happen. No, it's to wait patiently, just as a mother hen waits patiently upon her eggs, so also does the genuine believer in Jesus Christ await patiently. What does he wait for? The hope of righteousness. Now, I and many others have covered on numerous occasions the New Testament concept of hope. We use the word hope in 21st century America, meaning wishful thinking. I hope Texas Tech wins the national championship this year. Yeah, good luck with that. No, that's wishful thinking. That's not even in the realm of reality, is it? No, the New Testament concept of hope is that of confident expectation. It's the team that in the national championship game has a 37-point lead with a minute to go, and their quarterback is taking a knee. Confident expectation of victory, or in this case, the confident expectation of righteousness. The Judaizers promise complete righteousness in one's earthly life. Just keep these 613 commandments and you will be righteous. Paul spoke of righteousness coming in fullness in the age to come rather than in the present age. The present righteousness of the believer is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed, our complete righteousness. awaits us. It's in the future when we are with our Savior face to face. We are able to do so, to wait patiently for this confident hope through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are kept by the Spirit's power, not by our own. Persevering in such faith is not something that we gin up in and of ourselves. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit in His people. Through the Spirit, by faith, and again, trusting in God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what He has done rather than what we might do. It is they who are waiting for the hope, the confident expectation of righteousness. Then in verse 6, we see that in contrast to those who would place themselves in bondage to the law as a standard of behavior, those who trust in Christ are characterized by faith, which expresses itself through love. He says circumcision means nothing. It doesn't matter whether you're formerly Jewish and previously circumcised, or formerly Gentile and previously uncircumcised, it makes no difference. The only thing that makes any difference, he says, is to be in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. And what makes the difference in our lives today, as we work out our salvation, the process of sanctification? Faith working through love. I think Paul's on to something here. I think he's an astute student of human behavior. When you conjure in your mind the concept or mental picture of a legalist, what comes to mind? Is this someone who's warm, generous, loving? No. When you think of the legalist, you think of someone who's tight-lipped, who's scornful, a fruit inspector, looking for the mite in others' eyes while ignoring the logs in their own. You don't think of someone who's loving. You think of someone who's mean-spirited. I think Paul recognized something about his theological opponents here. They were not attractive, winsome people. The believer in Jesus Christ, who, having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and who remains in such faith through the power of the Spirit, should, recognizing that he has been saved only by grace through faith, extend to others love, compassion, acceptance. That's faith working through love. Not mean-spirited, not narrow-minded, faith working through love. Certainly not self-righteous, but recognizing that our righteousness is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The British man of letters, G.K. Chesterton, once wrote, "There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands." Well, there are many ways in which men might fall into perdition, but only one in which they are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We come to God with empty, open hands of faith. Like I said last week, we bring nothing to the equation except one thing, our sin. We give nothing. We receive everything. May God grant us the grace to so stand and so continue to receive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect Savior who has saved his people not only from the curse of the law, but from its requirements as well. We look forward to that time when our hope becomes reality, when the expectation of a future righteousness is consummated and we become like the Lord Jesus. We look forward to that time, recognizing that until such time, that we continue to live by grace through faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.